spot. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flamingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature
to speak a little of that Christ of that cross today. Let's turn to the second chapter of Titus. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I would entitle this message, God's Saving Grace. As we read here, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That statement is an absolute fact, but what we must remember, what we have seen so much over the years, is that the deliverance or the salvation is more than just from the guilt of sin. We're saved by grace, but it means that any deliverance we have, and there are so many of them throughout our lives, they are all because of the grace of God. Such salvation applies to the deliverance of spirit, soul, and body. And we really experience that wonderful deliverance day after day in our own lives. I want to notice the context in which this particular verse is written. You will notice it says here, for the grace of God. That connects it to these previous verses. And I want to see that context because it is so important for our lives. Now, Paul just enlarges on one particular avenue of deliverance, so to speak. But as I said, salvation refers to all of the different areas and avenues of our lives. We speak once again of being delivered or saved from the guilt of our sins, saved from hell. But the context of these verses tell us that we're not only saved from the guilt of our sin, but Paul is telling these believers how they can be saved from the practice of sin. And I want to again emphasize that every one of us can find our own picture in these. Sometimes more than once, we see how these verses apply directly to my life. Paul begins, as we see, let's begin with verse 1. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. It means you must speak that which goes according to the Word of God. This is what is not done in our lives today. Men, as we have seen, and we bemoan the fact many times, that men have actually adopted the standards of the world in order to conduct their lives, and we cannot do that. We must measure our experience by the doctrine or by the Word of God. And then he begins to address certain people. The first one that we find here in verse 2, the aged men. You are to be sober, he said. This gum brings us to another fact of life. We don't get to the place in our lives where we're so old that we don't have to observe these things anymore. The Word of God must apply to our lives and clear up until the time that we go home to be in glory. And so these aged men are to be sober. They're to be grave, that is, reverent. They are to be respectful. They are to be temperate. They must have learned something over the years of how to be temperate or controlled in their own lives. And you don't forget that as you become even more aged, so to speak. They are to be sound in faith. And that's exactly right, that we must continue to grow in faith, to be healthy in faith, to be sound in faith. We've been disturbed over the last few years that some have just thought, well, you're too rigid. You're too hard. You won't bend. No, we won't bend, because we must walk according to the faith. We'll not give that up. When we become older and so-called set in our ways, it is a matter of being sound in the faith. And in charity, know what the love of God is. And in patience, and we begin to learn more and more and more. Well, verse 3, now he addresses the aged women, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women. And so now then, young women come into focus. They are to be taught by the older ones. They are to be instructed by those who have indeed been in the faith. And you will notice what the lessons are. To be sober, love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. These are lessons, I think, that have gone by the wayside in our day. But we must, if we're going to follow Paul's message, we must indeed abide by the authority found here in God's word. Next, Paul addresses the young men in verse 6. Likewise, exhorting young men, likewise, it means you follow the same things that are said in these other verses, exhort to be sober-minded. Then verse 7, this one is addressed directly to Titus. This tells us that ministers of the gospel are addressed. These are the ones that Paul is talking to here and exhorting, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Titus, you have to be an example to those that you're preaching to. You have to be a pattern for them to put this message on display in your own lives. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. He that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Live your life to where that men cannot righteously accuse you, Titus. And then verse 9, servants are singled out to be obedient to their own masters. This applies to anyone that works for wages, anyone that has a master, who has a boss. And we must reverence them. We must give them the place that God gives them. Be subject unto them. Things that are not done in our world today. Obedient to their own masters. Please them well in all things, not answering again. Not purloining, not showing, but showing good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. With all of that list, then Paul begins verse 11 with a little word for the grace of God. The reason he does that is because the things that we see in these first 10 verses are dependent on the grace of God. It is only the grace that brings salvation that will enable us to accomplish these things that are mentioned here. And then you will notice in verse 12, teaching us. This grace is not finished. Grace must now teach us. This is another one of those places where we see it so beautifully rendered that redemption or salvation or deliverance is always twofold. Not only does God deliver us from all these other things that are negative, but it delivers us to these things that God wants to see in our lives. And so we need teaching us that denying ungodliness, yes, and worldly lust, we should then will live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. We have stated over and over in messages that God never leaves a void. We're not to give up the ungodliness, and we're not to give up the worldly lust and all of these various things and leave a void. It has to be replaced with living soberly, righteously, godly, and it is in this present world. That's not the message we hear in our world today. You need to change with the times. You need to get with the program. You need to adapt. No, we don't. The only thing we need to do is to abide by the principles of God's word in this present world. This grace also teaches us to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 14. Verse 14 is imperative because this is where the grace comes from. This is exactly what we want to enlarge on in today's message, the grace that bringeth us salvation. How did it get here? How did God supply this grace that is so practical in my life today? How did that happen? Verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The grace came from our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to enlarge once again on that here in just a moment, but before we do, I want to go to verse 15, because that tells us how important this entire portion is. Paul didn't just say this in passing. He didn't just give a few comments and exhortations and enlarge on the grace of God just as an afterthought. Notice, these things speak, exhort, rebuke, with all authority. And then he says, let no man despise thee. That's probably because Titus was young. And so, let no man despise you, even though you're instructing aged men and aged women. Don't be intimidated by that. Let the word of God be your standard. Let the word of God be your authority. And so these things are to be rebuked with all authority. They are so very, very important and imperative in our lives today. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. This is the message of the grace which bringeth salvation. We read much about the grace of God in the scripture. This is what I want to emphasize today, is that the grace that brings salvation comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told over and over again in the scripture, it is repeated, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 1 Timothy 1:14, we read this, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. These again are just manifestations, definitions of the grace of God. He wants us to know what is the manifold grace of God. Galatians 6:18 says this, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's where it begins, is in the very part of us that knows, as we have said in previous messages, any salvation, any deliverance in our lives, any revelation in our lives begins in spirit. And so the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let us turn to 2 Corinthians 8. This is that great chapter on giving, as Paul used the Macedonian saints as examples of true giving, genuine giving. And then we come down to verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to identify the grace of Christ and indeed how that grace came unto us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. We cannot even imagine the riches that Jesus had before he came into this world. He was equal with God. He was in control of the universe. By his word, all things, all creation was called into existence. We can't even begin to understand the power and the dominion over all the universe, everything that Christ had at his disposal before he came into this world. And so Paul simply says here, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And again, I want to understand and know that we cannot understand the fullness of the poverty that Jesus experienced in his own life. The word poor means to cringe as a pauper. It means to be a beggar. It means to become destitute. We understand those words. We've been close to those items, we might say, even in our own lives. But we cannot fully understand the poverty that Jesus experienced. We'll not turn there, but Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8 gives us a real account of what some of this means. He made himself of no reputation. That word reputation means that he emptied himself. And he emptied himself of all sense of power and glory. We think of the miracles that Jesus did when he came into this world, and he certainly manifested them. But we must also understand that Jesus didn't do those miracles as God. He did them as a man with faith in God. He left his power behind. We find out that he simply was a man who had great faith in God, and God honored him. And so the miracles that he did, these supernatural things that he did, were not simply by the power of God, but of a man with faith in God. And he instructed us that we can do the same thing. He took upon him then the form of a servant. And he did. He didn't come in as a mighty ruler. He didn't come in with great pomp and authority. He didn't come in as a master. He came in rather as a servant of all. Contrast that with being the master of the universe. I have been intrigued with Hebrews 5:8 for many, many years just to contemplate, just to try and understand, just to think, to meditate on what this means. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Jesus had to learn obedience because of who he had been, who indeed he was. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He did that when he came into this world and became a man, and that is a part of the poverty that he experienced. He was made in the likeness of men. And this again is things that we don't always understand, but we must know that Jesus knew by experience all of the frailties. He knew all of the weaknesses. He knew all the limitations. Some have perhaps suggested when he hung on the cross, he didn't feel all that pain because it was God. That's not so. Jesus felt the fullness of the pain that anyone could feel. And it was even worse, things that we don't understand, because all the sins of the whole world bore down upon him. And he felt God as he turned his back on him and the darkness settled in. That's the poverty that Jesus went through that we will never understand. Though he was poor, as we read here. And then we read also there in Philippians that he humbled himself to become a man, but he abased himself even lower than mere men, and he became obedient unto the cross. We know that the cross was a place reserved for the execution of the worst criminals that ever had existed. That's the place that Jesus took. And let us understand, he died for the worst criminals that ever existed. There is not a sin that man can do today that Jesus didn't atone for. I don't care how many people someone has murdered or how ungodly or obnoxious that they have been, Jesus atoned for that sin. The only sin that will never be forgiven is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will not forgive that sin. All others, horrendous, despicable things that men have done, God has already forgiven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, though he was poor, we find out here in our text, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. The grace came to us because Jesus was poverty stricken. That is the grace that bringeth salvation. I want to see this story beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament, one very familiar to us. Let us turn to Genesis 22. I want to see how that this grace came to us. Yes, grace bringeth salvation. And that really is a statement to get hold of for our own lives, because it means this: every time grace appears in my life, it brings deliverance. And the more of that grace that I receive in my experience, the more deliverance and salvation I experience. But again, we are enlarging on the topic or the question, how did such grace come to us? It is indeed through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption as he gave himself for us, as we saw there in Titus 2. But here in Genesis 22, I want to notice, let's begin with verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. We have seen this wonderful, typical story many times. Abraham, a beautiful type of God. Isaac, a glorious type of Jesus himself. It tells a story of how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Apostle Paul also tells us of this same story in regard to the Apostle Paul, or Abraham, and his faith. That is that God counted that Abraham actually slew his son, and he was raised from the dead. Hebrews 11:17 says this: by faith Abraham offered up Isaac, his only begotten son, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Notice, from whence also he received him in a figure. God counted that Abraham actually killed Isaac, and then God raised him from the grave. That is how powerful this is. And that is indeed the glorious pattern that God has given, how that his Son went down into death for humanity and was raised up in newness of life. But I want to view this more from Isaac's perspective. The grace of God which bringeth salvation. It was the grace of God that brought Isaac salvation that day. Verse 7. Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father, he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire. The fire speaking of the judgment of God. The wood itself speaks marvelously of the humanity of Christ because he was clothed in this human body. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they went on, and they found the place on Mount Moriah. Isaac was bound. Abraham created an altar. Isaac was bound and put upon that altar. And he was ready to plunge his knife into the heart of his son. But here is where that we so beautifully see grace bringeth salvation. Verse 12. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram. And that ram is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the grace that God supplied in order to deliver Isaac that day. The ram, Christ, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is caught in a thicket. That's the same thing that happened to Jesus. He was caught in the thicket of God's will. There was absolutely no escape for him. Jesus came into this world and he died because he was predestinated to die. He died, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But as we've seen so many times, there came a time that had to be actually carried out. And so Jesus was, he came into the world, he did all of these things, but we have stated time and again, the major reason Jesus went to the cross is because it was the will of God for him. And so there in Gethsemane, he prayed again, Not my will, but thine be done. And indeed, he carried out the will of God. He was caught in the thicket of God's will. And it was by his horns. The horn in Scripture is symbolic of power. Jesus is the only one that had the power to redeem. There is no one else in heaven or in earth, in all of the universe, that God could find that had the credentials, the horns, to supply the power to redeem. And so he was caught by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram. He offered him for a burnt offering. We have seen this truth beginning in the Garden of Eden. One death was substituted for another. Isaac is figurative of all of us. And we were bound for death. We were under the sentence of death. But it was the ram. It was the Christ. It was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world that was offered in our stead, even as the ram here was offered in the stead of Isaac, as we read above. And then we read verse 14. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. The word literally means the Lord will see to it. And that's exactly what God did at Calvary. The Lord will see to it. He saw to redemption. And so this is why that Paul can be so bold in speaking this glorious truth, the grace of God which bringeth salvation. God has ordained it. God has seen to it. And so the grace of God is indeed given to us in order that we might experience all of those wonderful attributes of salvation that we saw in Titus 2, but so many more. And so today we come to this service where that we take this time to remember Jesus. The communion service is a memorial unto Christ, not a memorial unto us. It is a memorial unto Christ himself. And so today, let us think on what it took for Jesus to bring this grace into my life. You will notice grace bringeth salvation to all men. It does not mean that all men are going to appropriate that grace, nor does it mean that all men will appropriate the same degree of divine grace. But the grace which bringeth salvation, the fullness of God's provision for us, grace which bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, and we would remember this Christ who was the vehicle to bring this grace unto us.